We turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 26 as we read of the way in which Christ our Lord dealt both with his enemies and his friends at the time of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, and first of all, just six words from verse 54 as Jesus refers to the prophecies of Scripture by saying, "It must happen in this way." At a theological college in Uganda, the students who were preparing to be church leaders were one day putting on a passion play. That is to say, they were reenacting the arrest, the trial, the ordeal of Jesus. And then when it came to working out the detail of who should take which part in the play, there was a reluctance on the part of some to volunteer for the role of the traitor, Judas Iscariot. Then, as we learned later from the principal of the college, the most godly and Christ-like of all the students stepped forward. "Let me do Judas," he asked. "I'm really only fit to take that part." So he did it. I don't myself know anyone of the name of Judas. I mean, there may be somebody listening now, or maybe on the All Souls website, as you listen to the sermon on the website or to the recording of this sermon, who's called Judas. But I don't think I've ever met anyone called Judas yet. And it's because the name has become associated with shame across the centuries. Other names of those who followed and were friends with Jesus are very popular. All over the world, millions of people were going to call their children after the friends of Jesus: Peter, John, Matthew, Mary, Joanna, and the really big names of those early times, such as Nero or Caesar, were in future generations only going to be reserved for just the family dog. Just one of the changes Jesus makes. But I've not heard of anyone even calling their dog by the name of Judas. Here in Matthew 26, the long wait in the Garden of Gethsemane was over. Gethsemane simply means oil press. And the presence, even today, of incredibly old olive trees on the side of that hill immediately opposite Jerusalem helps us to picture the scene as the large crowd, you see it mentioned in verse 47, converges on the little party as it emerges from the garden, Jesus from his praying and the disciples from their sleeping. It's John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 3, that indicates who were coming to arrest Jesus. Some of them were a detachment of Roman soldiers, we learn from John, under the authority of Pontius Pilate, the governor. They were the ones with the swords of verse 47 here. The others were the Jewish temple guards, and then leading them all was Judas Iscariot. And this very vivid passage is actually dominated, I think, not by the arresters so much as by the attitude and the leadership of the one arrested. We see Jesus as he deals with each emergency in turn. The first I simply call the treacherous kiss. Verse 48, we read, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." No, this was not the action of a religious zealot wanting to free Jesus to come out into the open and set up a nationalist Jewish alternative to the Roman rule. Not at all. Verse 15, earlier in the chapter, gives Judas's game away. "What are you willing to give me," he said, "if I hand him over to you?" That was his motive. It was greed and covetousness that drove Judas. And covetousness, ladies and gentlemen, is a very secret thing. It hides itself very well. John 13, verse 32, tells us that when Jesus predicted to the 12 that one of them would betray him, It says they stared at each other. Who is it? They just didn't know about Judas. The 16th century Spanish missionary, Francis Xavier, once said that in all his many years, when people had come to him with their spiritual problems, not a single person, he said, across all those decades, ever confessed to the sin of covetousness. Not one. It always hides itself. But now at last, with the 30 pieces of silver safely in his pocket, Judas leads the crowd with their swords, clubs, and lanterns, and is now publicly and forever disclosed as the betrayer, the treacherous kiss. Judas was profaning that sacred night of the Passover by such an action, most sacred of all nights, and he betrayed it. He was invading Christ's chosen sanctuary of prayer and devotion under those olive trees. Judas knew it was a favorite place of Jesus. Worst of all, he hands Jesus over with the disciples' kiss. I was looking at the Greek New Testament. The phrase is literally, he ardently kissed him. It's exactly the same word in the Greek used of the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7, verse 38, who brought that box of ointment, you remember, poured it over Jesus and kissed his feet ardently, effusively. Was Judas even then trying hypocritically to cover what he was doing from the other disciples, making out that he'd come, perhaps ahead of the people behind him, to warn Jesus and the disciples of those coming up? But he did so hypocritically, if he did. The treacherous kiss. Over the next few hours, oh, think about it, Christ's face would become violated in many ways. It is already ravaged by his prayerful agony in the garden. Later that day, his face was to become bruised and battered. It was to become spat upon. Thorns were going to tear into it. But perhaps that giveaway kiss from someone he'd traveled with, eaten with, ministered with, and trusted was what stayed with him throughout that long day that lay ahead. All that time he must have gone back again to the beginning, the kiss. As it was, he simply says in verse 50 here, "Friend, do what you came for." In some translations it's put as a question, "Friend, what have you come for?" Actually, it can be taken either way. The Greek simply has it, "Friend, that for which you are here." Our Lord, in this way, exposes the hypocrisy. He's basically saying, I know why you're here. And the word friend, in classical Greek, that exact expression was read and used, usually in a kind of commercial way, used by fellow soldiers, sailors, or workmen to each other. Today it might be translated as mate. Mate, do what you came for. We'll say more about this in a moment, but we move on to the second emergency of the passage, the treacherous kiss. But now, the impotent sword. Second half of verse 50. Have a look at it. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Panic stations, you see. Peter, prayerless, powerless, unprepared, and in the extreme moment, lunges out with a short sword. All four Gospels record it. It's only John's Gospel that names Peter as the attacker. And it's only Luke who describes Jesus' act of healing the ear of the high priest's servant. Well, there were a lot of swords that night. How ridiculous those weapons, clubs, and lanterns looked as Jesus exhibits his leadership and steps forward to meet his attackers. "Why all these swords and clubs?" he asks, verse 55. "You could have taken me any time you liked when I was doing Bible study in the temple with everybody." "Am I leading a rebellion?" he asks. That phrase in verse 55 is the same phrase as used about Barabbas, the gang leader who Pilate was going to release at the trial instead of Jesus. "Do you think I'm a gangster like Barabbas?" Jesus is saying. He makes them feel it. They're stealing out at night, undercover, to capture him. And then all this weaponry and this large crowd for him. Listen, he says to Peter, whose sword is still dripping blood, "This sword business is archaic. Put it back. We don't settle personal issues or religious controversies with the sword. If you live that way, you'll die that way. Violence only breeds violence." And with those words, Christ ruled out forever the way of the Crusades, the Holy War, or the Jihad. "That is archaic," he says. "That's the way of admission that you've lost the argument if you turn to violence." Well, today in various countries of the world where religious extremists will sometimes burn down Christian churches or vow to imprison or kill those who have been converted to Christ, they would realize if they knew their history that to cut down those that they see as their rivals is the very way of helping the family of the Lord Jesus Christ to multiply. And Jesus says of his own case, "I could call on the Father in heaven to send 12 legions to protect me. I don't need your sword, Peter." 12 legions, that's 36,000 personnel. But he says, verse 54, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Was Jesus thinking of himself? The prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, when it says of the coming suffering servant, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." Or again in the same chapter, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Or when we read Matthew 26 here and verse 56, "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." It's the same idea. Now, this passage of Matthew 26 is not to be used as a call to undiscriminating pacifism, nor indeed to militarism, neither. Where the public thinking often gets confused is in our failure to distinguish between violence, which was Peter's mistake that night, and the controlled use of force. There is a difference. Of course, we need a police force to control public life. And then, because of the fallenness of humanity, a case can be made out for national defense or international peacekeeping. Where at present the world is agonizing is in its dilemma over the rightness of using weapons to correct blatant wrongs and what such action, if taken, may lead to. When are such actions to be recognized as the controlled use of force, and when are they to be seen as violence? So great prayer for wisdom is called for on the part of those who are trying to sort out these great dilemmas today. And then this passage isn't really what that argument is about. The emphasis of Jesus at this point is, if you think you can solve arguments against another by pulling a knife on him, think again. The true disciples of Jesus were in the future to be stamped by one overriding characteristic: they loved their enemies. And that's how victory comes. So even here, Judas could have had a way out. He could repent of his shameful action, even as Peter was to repent of his cowardice an hour or two after the arrest. Perhaps it was Jesus' mention of the scriptures that prophesied that it must happen in this way of going to execution and death. Maybe it was that his saying that, that suddenly made Judas see that he'd miscalculated. He thought to sell Jesus for money. Here now is his moment of victory. But with those words, "It must happen in this way," and this is the fulfilling of the prophets, Jesus is even now, in this critical moment, saying, the moment of apparent defeat of me is actually the way by which the kingdom of God is to succeed. He is the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. He's saying, you are the loser, Judas. It was all destined to happen. And the next thing we learn of Judas is of his flinging down the pieces of silver before the chief priests and going out to hang himself. So two emergencies and two reactions to them, the treacherous kiss and the impotent sword. We have time for a last development in the story here. It's this, the desolate moment. Yes, it's the third emergency there at the garden. It puts it very starkly at the end of verse 56. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Well, certainly some of them would filter back into view again. John would come back to monitor what was happening and would eventually be there right by the cross. And Peter, too, would follow, though at a distance, for a while. Verse 58, even if only to let Jesus down with cursing denials that he'd ever known him. What is sobering is that Jesus had told them that very evening that this would happen. Look at verse 31. This very night you will all fall away on account of me. And this is the fate of those who fail to watch and pray and keep spiritually alert and awake. They've been sleeping. Suddenly, there's the sound of intruders. Lanterns are flashing through the olive trees. Judas is unbelievably unmasked before their eyes as the traitor among them. What a shock! They're caught out, unready. A quick flurry with that stupid sword and the moving in of the soldiers, and the rest could have been predicted. You and I are in no position to condemn them. You know, with all our advantages of hindsight and history and the full Bible and the church around us, can we say that we are faithful, that we stand up boldly, visibly, verbally, when the crunch comes, when it comes to taking sides for Jesus Christ? Or do we retreat into the comfort and the shelter of the olive trees? The disciples here fled. That's a strong word. And suddenly, they're back in role as Galilean fishermen all over again. And they're going to stay that way until the resurrection. Jesus is now alone, desolate. He had already, in the wrestling of his prayer earlier that night, resolved that he'd go through with it and drink the cup of suffering that was in front of him. That night would see him betrayed, forsaken, and grabbed, taken. The lessons for us are two as we close. One of challenge, the other of encouragement. First, it's a lesson of humiliation. Do you, can you trust yourself when it comes to staying firm in your Christian allegiance? See, you friends who've been baptized today, you are baptized. You've got the mark of Jesus on you in this wonderful international baptism of six people that we've had today. We want to stay firm. Of course we do. Then ask yourself, as perhaps you listen to the recording of this message or on the All Souls International website, is all of this, our church attendance, our reading of the Bible, just a flirtation with Christ until either the heat becomes too great or another attraction comes into view? Let's test ourselves carefully. Sometimes it is only a temporary flirtation. Os Guinness, in his book, The Dust of Death, wrote of the dangers facing one Christian movement at some point in the United States. He said, those who once tripped on drugs and now trip on Jesus will find some new trip. Maybe those disciples, as they scattered into the night, were saying to themselves, "Ah, was this just then a 3-year trip? A 3-year temporary adventure? And now, to use John Lennon's famous words, the dream is over? Is that it?" So there's a challenge to every disciple in Matthew 26. But there's also encouragement, because Romans 4, verse 25, says of Christ's ordeal, he was delivered for our offenses, delivered over to men for our offenses. So be encouraged. He who is willing to suffer to the very furthest limit has also then loved to the furthest limit and will therefore save to the furthest limit. You can be a Peter disowning Jesus and make the comeback. You could even have the name Judas, scarcely ever to be used again, either for humans or for dogs, and still be restored. And as for our tottering, confused, anxious planet, with all its fears of wars and rumors of wars, why, this is apparently the only inhabited object in the universe. And if this person about whom we're reading, the purest figure who ever walked this earth, has so suffered for this world, for its salvation, do you think that he is simply going to let it go and see it obliterate itself in smoke and destruction? He's loved it enough to endure the treacherous things that have been all around him, the treacherous kiss, and to put up with that impotent sword, and to face the desolate movement of his disciples' desertion. It must happen this way. It was going to be that way. Why, of course he cares. Of course he is involved. And he is ultimately, in this whole vast universe, its ultimate and personal governor. Let's have a moment of quiet. I'm not ashamed to name my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust. He will not put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Almighty God, we pray that the study that we have engaged in may impress itself upon our minds, upon our consciences, upon our wills, that we may learn from this dreadful and yet wonderful account of Christ facing his enemies and his friends. We pray this in his name. Amen.